Well, as we look at this passage, I think it's amazing to consider that this summer we're in another year for the Olympics. As you know, they were supposed to take place last year, and they're going to be in Tokyo this summer, and they've been debating about whether they're going to be able to have them due to the rise of COVID cases. But have you ever considered how much work that entails to get literally the greatest in every summer sport together in one city during a multi-week event? We like to watch it, don't we? We like to think about what it represents and how these sporting events will lead to bringing home the gold for multiple countries and how they're competing, and we're watching the human body pushed to its limits, and yet only one or two will come out on top. Some of the greatest feats of the human race are displayed before us every 4 years, aren't they? And so the reality there is that there's very few that actually make it. For those of you who have competed in sports, you know that's the truth. Whether it's a team sport or whether it's individual sport, there's only one winner ultimately at the top, while the rest of us watch on and can only dream of such greatness. Perhaps we're driven like an Olympic athlete. Perhaps we're trying to climb onto the world stage and show the world who we are. Or perhaps you find yourself where many of us have found ourselves, that we don't feel like we're good at really anything. And maybe we can't give the world anything. And we find ourselves discouraged in wondering who we are and what we're made for. But we all land somewhere in between these two extremes. And yet, realizing our great need to identify with something bigger than ourselves. In our text today, we see the disciples wrestling with this idea of place value, and not only place value, but which one of them is greater. And the irony of the situation is they're arguing about this in the midst of the Messiah in their presence, who has revealed his greatness just a few passages back at the Transfiguration, let alone his life and ministry. And so his definition of greatness here challenges the disciples to their core. And I think it's going to challenge us this morning about how great he is and how we acknowledge who we are in front of him and not looking over our shoulder at each other. I want to look at this text in 3 points, really to see God's reiterated plan through Jesus' mouth that he is going to the cross. His plan was to go to the cross. It's always been the plan. You read the scriptures that it was a plan before the foundation of the world that Christ would accomplish this. Secondly, I want to look in verse 32 that there's a predicament here. And the predicament is that the disciples are slow to understand and slow to connect the dots, and yet we're going to see that God is working even in that to prepare the disciples, in our last point, for what is to come, ultimately Jesus' passion, his death, and his resurrection, that just under a year from this point that we're studying, that they are going to be seeing Jesus go into the heavens and leave their presence. So let's take a look here. First of all, at the plan. Look at verse 30. It reiterates again what Jesus' plan is. But right before we look at that, let me remind you that because we're going back several weeks, our brother Quinn has taken us through these last two weeks in the book of Ezra, which has hopefully been a huge encouragement to you. We thank God that we can do such things even in the midst of sickness. But going back 3 weeks to what we previously studied, remember that the disciples were in the northern part of the region of Israel, in the northern territories, if you will, up near Caesarea Philippi. And it was there that the transfiguration took place. They came off the mountain. They saw the demon-possessed boy healed. And now they're walking back to Galilee. It's a long journey on foot. And yet we see here that there's a change, and we discussed this in weeks past, that the beginning of the book of Mark was trying to convince us who Christ is. And now that we clearly know who he is, we want to see now that Mark is truly trying to bring into focus what kind of Messiah this is and what it means to follow him. And so we see now that the disciples are Jesus' sole focus. And this first passage here shows us this very truth. And so we know from this and to the end of verse 30 here that he tells us that Jesus did not want, notice, anyone to know that they were there. Notice this transition that's taken place. We've seen Jesus being very patient with the crowds, haven't we? All the way through the book of Mark. And now we see that there's no longer a sense of wanting his word to spread out concerning just his miraculous works, but he wants these things to be kept in a close circle, mainly his disciples. And so he doesn't want to involve the public crowds. He wants to kind of remain under the radar, if you will. And now is the time to zero in on his purpose and his plan with his disciples. And yet his disciples are somewhat aloof to this. And we see that in this passage. So what is the plan? Well, we know his plan was not to exalt himself amongst the crowds, to overthrow the Romans or to rule in their place. His plan wasn't to become great like the Herods and become a mere political power in this day. But notice his plan is clearly communicated to his disciples here in verse 31. He says, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" Now, if you remember, if you look back to chapter 8, verse 31, we're in chapter 9, verse 31, not to confuse you, but look back to chapter 8, verse 31. Prior to the transfiguration, notice that Jesus had shared this same exact thing already. He shared the plan. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of wicked men, and I will die, but I will rise again. And they didn't understand it at that point. Notice here, there's nothing else that's changed. Then if you look over to chapter 10, verse 33, notice that Jesus is going to do this again. And we'll look at this in a few weeks. But he says in chapter 10, in verse 33, he says this. See, we are going to Jerusalem. That's the very announcement. It's kind of like third time's a charm, really. Hey, do you guys get it now? We're actually going to Jerusalem where these things are going to take place. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So everything that Jesus says, of course, is important. And the disciples are learning that. But I think we should pay special attention to something that in just a few chapters he's sharing three times. And Mark is bringing this out of the text to remind us this. The other Gospels don't do this as clearly as Mark is doing in such a short space of time. Clearly, the Messiah had one goal and one goal alone. And regardless of what the crowds, let alone the disciples, thought, his foundation, his plan from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, was to bring himself to this place of submission to his Father to accomplish the sole purpose of the redemption of his people. That he would lay down his life, that sin would be forgiven through his blood, through his sacrifice, that death itself would be conquered, but death would not hold him. Death would be reversed in his case, and that he would be resurrected, never to die again. And this is, in fact, the gospel in a nutshell. We can't have the gospel without any of these things. Why is it that he had to die? Well, we've been seeing this in weeks past, that it's because of the sinfulness of mankind. We are all guilty in Adam. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. We cannot make right our standing before God without him. We cannot be reconciled to him without the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our account. We can't raise ourselves from the dead, and Christ will. And so Jesus has defined his messianic plan and who he is within this great news. But what is the disciples' response? You see this? This leads us to our second point, the predicament here. Look at verse 32. Look what he says. But they did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask him. Well, let's unpack this. What's going on here? Well, we first of all see that they didn't understand. He was saying, notice that it's accompanied here by fear. Fear causes us to not want to say things, doesn't it? You ever been afraid? Maybe you've done something and you're afraid to tell each other. You're afraid to tell your parents what you've done. You broke your mom's favorite vase or something. Or maybe we've accomplished something that we're scared that others will look at differently than we think. Well, the Gospels in this particular situation give different explanations about this. If you consider Matthew 17 and verse 23, the text there says that they were greatly distressed. So I want to unpack this a little more. What's going on in their souls? There's fear, there's distress, they don't understand. And really, confusion can cause this, can it? But Luke helps us with this. In chapter 9, in verse 45, Luke says it this way. But they did not understand this saying, same thing Mark said, it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. Well, that's interesting. He goes on to say, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So we see here that in part that there's not an understanding because God hasn't granted it to them. Remember just a few chapters ago in chapter 8 when Peter said, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, God has revealed this to you. And then he says his plan, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And Peter says what? Not so, Lord, far be it from you. And what does Jesus say to him? He turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. For you don't think about the things of, you're only thinking about the things of man, not the things of God. And so we see that there's a partial understanding, but there's not a full understanding of what the Messiah is going to accomplish. And why? Well, partially, Jesus himself hasn't revealed it to them. He hasn't made it known to them. Maybe there's multiple things. Commentators disagree about why this is the case. Some would say, well, Jesus, it wasn't time because if they were to respond in a different way, perhaps they could end up being enemies of going to the cross, just like Peter suggesting that he not go to the cross. Perhaps it could be other reasons, as we see from the rest of the scriptures, that the ultimate plan of God was going to take step by step, and God was simply using this, unfolding it one verse at a time so that they could understand it and ultimately become the beginning foundation of his church. So regardless of why Jesus is doing it in this way, we don't necessarily have clarity on that, but there's also a lack of understanding and this fear mixed in concerning their perception of Jesus. And so you see the disciples were in a predicament, weren't they? They were being called and taught towards something, and yet they were completely focused on something else, weren't they? And Jesus knows this. They were slow to understand. While Jesus is seeking to patiently instruct them, just as we saw with the demon-possessed boy in our last passage, he says, this only comes out by prayer. And so he wants them to start focusing on his upcoming passion. And so patiently reminding them, just like a parent would, telling your child three times, right? And telling them what's going to happen and how this is going to take place. And so we see here that this ignorance has produced a fear. They're afraid to speak about it with the Lord. And the only thing they knew is that they didn't have the full story. And ultimately, we see this in all three Gospels. They really don't understand it till when? It's not until after the resurrection that these things begin to click. And then we see a completely different group of disciples after the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is another sermon. But look at verse 33 here. Notice where they come to. They come back to their hometown. They came to Capernaum, where some of them were from. This is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's really just west of Bethsaida, where Peter grew up. And so we know this isn't Peter and more than likely it wasn't Peter and Andrew's home, but maybe one of the disciples. It could have been Peter or John, rather, John or James' house. We don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us. But they wanted to stay out of public view because the text tells us here in verse 30 and 31. And Mark is attentive in his detail, and it shows that he takes his disciples aside. Notice where they are. They're actually inside our home. It's a private conversation. And so he brings the disciples he wants to speak to them and address them in the house. You can imagine Jesus' frustration with their understanding and yet the reality of where he knows he's going. And when we understand what Jesus is asking them about, we can see Jesus' patience too. And he asks a question rather than rebuking them openly, which maybe they deserved. Notice what he says. He simply teaches them, and he displays ultimately his kindness despite their ignorance. Isn't this a great picture of true discipleship? You ever discipled someone in the Lord, a new believer or a longtime friend? True discipleship involves teaching, doesn't it? But it also involves patience, right? Do people grow up overnight? Our own children don't do that. We have that in a physical way, don't we? We grow day by day, walking in this life. And in the sense of discipleship, we add one truth, build one precept upon another, and we grow in the grace and wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, don't we? And so Jesus faithfully is teaching them step by step, conversation after conversation, and we see them learning. And some of them learning at different weights, in different ways, and at different rates. And so while he probably knew what they were talking about already, notice that he's drawing them out, and he asked them the big question. He says, what were you discussing along the way? And notice their response in verse 34, it says, but they kept silent. And Mark tells us why they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who is the greatest. Now, do you catch the context that this is happening? They're arguing about who's the greatest in the context of Jesus sharing them about what the plan is, that he's going to the cross. How insensitive. Isn't it amazing how just a question from Jesus convicts you to the core and demands silence? Have you ever read God's word and you just take a deep breath and you realize, I am undone. I am undone before the Almighty. I am in silence, as Job says. I'm in silence and in dust and ashes I sit. God's word demands that, doesn't it? His very presence demands that. And here we see the disciples convicted concerning what they were arguing about. And this adds to their predicament. Not only do they not understand concerning the resurrection, but now they're ashamed of the very fact that they were spending their time doing something, and that something was talking about how great they are. Have you ever considered what it means to be humble, to be meek? And the story of the book of Mark is displaying this Jesus who has come, who is a suffering servant, who is the greatest that has ever lived. And he's before them, God in human flesh. And his example to them is the opposite of what any earthly king has ever displayed. And notice their preoccupation with who is great. Probably relating back to reigning with Jesus. Maybe the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, are still deciphering what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know, but we know that all the disciples are involved in this. We do know John's and James particularly are involved in this because we will read about that later in the Gospels, that even their mother asks Jesus that he would grant them such royalty. So they're slow to understand what kind of Messiah he is, what it means to follow him, that they're learning each day. And they were being completely self-centered, completely self-sufficient, as if the Christian life were based upon what they can accomplish and how great they are. Aren't we fooled by the same thing? We look over our shoulder at our brothers and sisters and say, if I could just be like that, then Jesus will accept me. If I could just accomplish this, or if I just had that gift, when God created you unique with gifts to glorify his name and not to bring attention to you, but to bring attention to him. And so they're sharing these things, and in multiple times that Jesus is sharing about his suffering and how insensitive and how aloof that the disciples are concerning his very trials ahead. And so we've seen this plan to go to the cross. We've seen this predicament here that the disciples are in, that they're convicted of their sin. They're being slow to understand. They're being self-focused, trying to be self-sufficient, talking about greatness. And Jesus patiently explains to them and faithfully preparing them to swallow his ultimate plan. And the disciples are trying to understand with what's ahead. And now we see this laid out for us in verse 33 through verse 37 for our last point here, that he's beginning to prepare them. So look at this preparation. Look at verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, no, this is in the context again of hearing, asking them the question, hey, what were you guys talking about? And there was silence. So we know Jesus knows already. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so we see that their ambition has been misguided, that their greatness is should be defined under who he is and not what they accomplish. They were useful to the master, but they were useful because God is great, not them. Again, as with all discipleship, the Lord corrects us, doesn't he? Like a faithful father taking us aside and saying how much he loves us and wants to correct our misguided understanding, teaching them to live the Christian life. And notice that he doesn't just correct them, but he shows them. Isn't it awesome how the Lord knows how we learn? Have you ever seen that in your life? The Lord brings something into your life. If you're more of an auditory person, you like listening to others, he often brings you somebody to encourage you or to correct you. Maybe you're a visual learner, like some of the disciples apparently were, that Jesus gives them an example here by bringing a child into their midst, saying, you want to be great? Look at this child. He patiently sits down with them. He wants to show them that they are out of line. And just like I said, with a loving father, he sits us down and he talks with us. He spends time with us. He knows that they feel valued because he has sown into them all these years. And so, just like the disciples, we find ourselves in silent submission to him, don't we? That he teaches us, that he calls us to correction. In the Christian life, we see a great principle here that the Christian life is less about accomplishing things and more about yielding to the Spirit, yielding to Christ and his life at work in us, that he is going to produce these things in us. Remember, they're the fruit of the Spirit, not your fruits. Fruit plural in that sense, that all these things would come out of us that normally were coming out of us were death and everything related to it in our own sin. And so he tells them the truth of their own true ambition to be great. He says, if you want to be great, and we'll follow up that conversation, he says, the way up is down. And if they desired to be first, they had to be last. Not to be served, but to serve. And hasn't Jesus been modeling this all along in the way he deals with people? He takes them aside. He meets their needs. Remember the demanding crowds? Remember that it was just one ministry event after the next? Remember how exhausted they were and that Jesus just had to get away? How they used the Sea of Galilee strategically to separate themselves from the crowds? But Jesus has been modeling true care and patience and humility and meekness like he is calling them to do. He wasn't a king like they were expecting. He wasn't hoarding things for himself and living extravagantly in contrast to what the Herods were doing. But he associated with the lowly, did he not? He modeled true servant leadership. And so here the suffering servant was saving through his serving. And the Christian, let alone the church, is called to preach the gospel in such way as we are selflessly serving the least of these. And so how easy it is to fall into this trap of wanting people to serve our kingdom and to live what seems to be best to us. But rather, he calls us to serve those who can never repay. His own disciples could not. But he was choosing to make himself known in them. He modeled true love and selflessness. So what does Jesus teach them? Notice here in the text, what does he do? He places a child in front of them. He's going to use this child again as an illustration of how they ought to come to him, how they ought to receive him. And so we see Jesus' kindness here. Look at how he cares for this child. He picks him up in his arms. Jesus is tender here. He showed the utmost respect even to the smallest of children. We saw a few passages ago his kindness to this young boy who was demon-possessed. And so while the scriptures don't really identify how old this child is or who this child is, it could have been related to their families, we don't know, but he's there in the home, probably a 2 or 3 year old child. And Jesus speaks to the fact of this selflessness that he is calling them to be last instead of first. And notice the contrast between this and a talk of greatness. You notice when the prideful, arrogant people of our world are talking about greatness, there's never any children around. It kind of interrupts something, doesn't it? I learned this as a young pastor, as my children were growing up, as having a dad as a pastor, that many times my children at one time or another have approached, even while I'm preaching, the stage, and I made it a decision in my mind that I would never turn them away if they came up into the pulpit. If their mother came running after them, fine, I would pass them back, but I would receive them. Why? Because Jesus models this. We're not so great that we cannot be interrupted. Have you considered how much a child humbles us? You parents are like, yeah, we know. Notice the tenderness of how he is receiving this child and what patience this entails. For those of you who have a two-year-old, you know this. We're celebrating Mother's Day next week, and you can imagine the things that a mother goes through on a daily basis, especially with a young child. I watch this in my own wife's life as she is patiently enduring young children that are just demanding. But notice that this patience is displayed by God himself here, putting this child in their midst, and you think about the child's needs, how they're dependent. What about us? Are we so busy trying to be great? Are we so busy trying to stay on our high horse rather than to humble ourselves to the point of getting our hands dirty for the least of these? That is the attention. That is the illustration that Jesus is bringing to our focus. If there's ever a proof text to get help in the nursery, it's this one, isn't it? You want to be great? Start in the nursery. But if notice here, he's saying that the least of these, you want to be first, you got to be last. We're to start there. Think about that. And I understand that not everyone is called even to be a parent. But Jesus is using it as an illustration that children teach us great things, don't they? Take an opportunity to reach out to one of our Sunday school teachers and thank them for ministering to the lives of children and preparing lessons each week that is going to relate to them on their level. And to talk with them, sit in with them. I'm sure most of our teachers would allow that and encourage you to do so, to see what the kids are learning, the memory verses, and how they're engaging God's word and coming alongside parents to encourage them in the faithful discipline and admonition that parents are bringing their children up in the Lord. And so we see that Jesus does the same thing in bringing this child to teach them an important lesson, this important illustration of how they are to receive him and ultimately his kingdom is as a child. And so he's faithfully teaching them. He's faithfully taking this opportunity. And he got their attention, didn't he? It's exactly what he was trying to do. Again, remember the plan. He's telling them, I got to go to Jerusalem. He's preparing them for his passion, that he is going to accomplish these things. And this last of all servant stuff will begin to make some sense as they see their own Lord go to the cross. He's literally going to die in their place. He's literally going to take their sin and replace it with his righteousness. He's ultimately going to secure a future and a hope for them. And what are they doing? talking about greatness. Well, if they were truly great, they wouldn't need a Savior, would they? If they were truly great, they wouldn't need saving. And the truth is that this reveals our own depravity. It reveals our own falling short of the image and nature and character of God. And so this principle is displayed in so many ways. For me, I think humility was shown to me in a very important way at a very important time as I was preparing for ministry in college. I came back to campus one early morning. It was about 5 in the morning. The sun was not quite up, but you could start seeing the sky, you know, get light pale blue. It was foggy. And as I came down the boulevard to campus, I noticed that somebody was picking up trash. And they had a 5-gallon bucket. And as I passed the individual, I kind of looked out to see who it was. And it was the president of our college. A president of our college picking up trash. That he took the time to go and pick up trash that college students had just trashed the campus with. It taught me a great deal that there's no work above us, is there? That if we're going to truly model servant leadership, then a lot needs to change. And this had a huge impact because our university was a small university, but the demand was real. And our president was traveling and speaking to large crowds and doing real important stuff, right? On a plane all the time. And yet that morning to see him picking up trash is a huge example to me that we are to serve one another through selfless service. And we're called to this. Has it ever been easy to go to the mission field? Has it ever been easy to care for a child in the nursery? Has it ever been easy to prepare a Sunday school for children who are distracted, let alone a congregation? Is it easy for us to go across the street to strike up a conversation about the gospel? No, there's nothing easy about it. And for those of you who've done that, you know how hard it is and how difficult it is. But how often do we allow things like our social status and our economics or even our race as we see in our world today or education or our culture to dictate what we will do and what we won't do rather than the call of the gospel to go and serve the least of these? Jesus, the magnified Son of God, became flesh and served us. And what are the disciples doing talking about greatness? Go to the least of these and to connect it to his gospel. But Jesus goes even further. Look at the end of verse 37. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." What is he saying? Ultimately, if you're not receiving me as I just received this child, you're ultimately rejecting the Lord. You're rejecting God. Now, consider the nature of children for a minute, how he is teaching this. Children are needy, aren't they? They can't do anything for themselves. As they grow up, they can. But children, by nature, are desperate and are dependent. You think about that. What are the marks of maturity that a child is becoming a man or a woman? Well, we see them being less dependent, making their own decisions, right? Cleaning up after themselves. Maybe even making their own food, doing their own laundry, right? And we still have some 30-year-olds in our culture that are living in their parents' basement that can't do that. But this show of dependency and desperateness of children, they cannot care for themselves. And notice how Jesus tenderly is taking this child in his arms and he's revealing to them that they also are to receive him in this way, in a very innocent, very natural, very humble way, let alone to receive others. And so we've seen that he's not too busy to come alongside them. He's not too busy to come and meet them at their point of need, to stoop to their level. And so he taught them this, he modeled this, he associates with the lonely, but notice here further that the other gospels speak to this occasion, and Jesus goes even further to say that if you're going to come into my kingdom, you have to come like a little child. Do we come to him dependently? At what point have you come to the Lord and said, "I cannot do it. I am not righteous. I'm a sinner. Lord, I can't even serve you. I don't even have the energy to do that." And here, that is the beautiful part of the gospel. In fact, you don't even understand the gospel until you come at this level and realize that the reason we're making so much deal about Jesus every Sunday morning is because we've realized and acknowledged that he is great, that we are not. We're in need. We have to confess our sin every week, let alone every day. We're dependent. We are called to come dependently. We're to identify with him, not our track record, because our track record is awful. Do we come to him helplessly? Are you coming to him helplessly, persistently, coming in meekness as a child? And so we come to him because of that great need. And Jesus is modeling this to them. He wants them to understand this childlike faith. And so in doing this, we realize that he's saying that you're receiving the Father who sent him if you are doing what he says in this way, that we are yielding to him in the Christian life, that we're not putting our best foot forward. We're not trying to be great Christians. We're allowing Christ to live in and through us. We're allowing him to be great. We're allowing him to draw all people to himself if we truly lift him up. We're called to be servants. Why? Because we are serving the truly great one. And so we know that the disciples continue to struggle with this. It's after this point we realize in Matthew chapter 20, it tells us this, that Peter and James, their mother, asked Jesus if he would grant to them that they could sit on either side of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And this is what he answered them in verse 22 of that chapter in Matthew 20. He says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to, that I'm going to drink?" Speaking of going to the cross. And they said to him, "We're able." And he said to them, "Will you drink my cup? But to sit in my right hand at my left is not mine to grant." Probably speaking that they eventually would be persecuted and put to death for their faith. But he says, "To put you at my right or left is not mine to grant. It is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." Which is exactly what he meant here when he says, "If you receive me, you receive my Father." And so when the 10 heard this, it says they were indignant at the two brothers. So this was a continuing go back and forth between John and James. No wonder they were called the sons of thunder. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, Jesus said, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be the greatest among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life for us, didn't he? He gave his life for these disciples. In Luke 22, we know that he reconnects this to them because he tells them this in the book of Luke, that you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The honor that we get in knowing Christ is not based upon what we do. It's based on what he has done and the kindness that he has shown us. That, my friends, is good news. That as we come to the table this morning, we're proclaiming the excellencies of him who came from heaven to earth. And that we lose ourselves and our identity in this one who is that great. And so we leave every Lord's Day not thinking about ourselves and our horrible track record, but Christ. He is worthy. He is the one who we identify with. And so the future is bright for the disciples. It's bright for us. But he teaches us right here in the midst of this, until he comes, humble service and coming as a child ought to characterize our Christian lives. Have you ever noticed that the New Testament writers, when they wrote the rest of the New Testament, they start many of their epistles by saying, so-and-so, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a bondservant this morning, recognizing your complete ineptness to bring anything to the table that God would like you? He loves you, but he doesn't love you because you're great. He loves you because you are you, and you are his elect, and he has called you, and he has redeemed you, and he's sanctified you. And you have responded to him in faith and repentance. And we know from his word that he did this out of the work of his great Spirit. He's bought us back. He's called us to himself. What a glorious gospel this is. And so while living the Christian life may not be an Olympic sport showing who is the greatest, we definitely know who the greatest is. And like the disciples who are afraid to talk about what's important, we push those things aside and we're going to allow the Lord to speak to us, to sit us down and to tell us, where is it that we are astray? Why is it that we do such stupid things? Lord, remind us by your gospel. So four quick things as we close. How can we apply this text to our lives? Maybe we're not sitting around thinking ourselves great, but I think it does point to something in the human heart that is true of all of us, that we tend to allow pride and arrogance to build our way rather than to allow Christ to humble us. And so four quick thoughts. First of all, that we're to cry out to the Lord, to let him soften our hearts and let him see that the things of our life are really boastful and prideful, that we tend to be presumptuous with our lives, don't we? We tend to think we have another day, we have another hour, that we'll talk to that person later, or we'll get right with that person later, or we'll address that sin later, or we'll do something else at another time, and we think that we're in control. And may the Lord soften our hearts. May we cry out to him that he would move our hearts with compassion for our world and for those who have never heard, that we would be moved to turn away from our own pride and make our lives count for the gospel, whether we are here in our hometown or whether we are giving ourselves to gospel missions. Secondly, I think we, as the disciples displayed negatively here, we have to stop comparing ourselves with each other. We got to stop looking over each other. And some of us maybe struggle with this more than others, but the disciples give us this negative example. Are we constantly looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, wow, they're so much better at that, and I just need to quit, and I need to give up. I don't even know if I should even live the Christian life. Are you discouraged, your brother or sister, in your battling sin? You feel like you just can't make it? Let me just encourage you back to the gospel. It's not your track record. Christ is calling you faithfully back to himself. This is why we're coming to the table this morning, that our identity is in what he has accomplished, and he calls us to come to him in faith and repentance and to be restored. Remember in John 21, after Peter had denied Christ and all these things had happened and Jesus is restoring him? Even then, Peter is comparing himself to John. He says this in John 21, it says, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Speaking of John. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. You, Peter, follow me. Why are you concerned about all these other things? Follow me. It's one of my favorite passages that just reminds us, I mean, this question to his heart. What is that to you? What does it concern you? What's going on? What is it concerning to you what somebody else is doing? You serve me. You follow me. And he takes it out of the comparison camp and points it back to, what are we doing? Are we in obedience to the Lord? So stop comparing yourselves to each other. Follow Christ and follow him completely. And I think we can do this on a corporate level, can't we? Stop comparing yourself or our church even to another church. Do you ever do that? People do it all the time. People tell me, oh, I listen to my favorite preacher online and, you know, yeah, I go to this favorite church and all that, da, 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 da. But I said, you know, I want to encourage you that you're part of a local church. That person you're listening to is not your pastor. He doesn't know you. He doesn't care for your soul. And so are we constantly comparing ourselves with other believers? This is one of the reasons we pray for other churches. That we wouldn't compare ourselves to each other, but rather pray for each other to realize, as we'll see next week, that just because someone's different doesn't make them wrong when they're in a different camp of Christianity. And we are calling them, of course, to faithfulness to the scriptures, but at the same time, it doesn't make us better than them. And so the world is always doing this comparison stuff. Thirdly, we're called to confess as be a people that are confessing this disposition that puts us at the center of all that we do rather than Christ. that selfish ambition would be put to death, as Colossians says, is one of our earthly members. That Christ would be our treasure, that Christ would be our sole focus, as he brought the disciples to understand. Calvin once said this, that man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted. Love that. Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And so we need to stop this comparison and confess these things. And lastly, we need to commit to change by repenting of a lofty attitude similar to what the disciples were struggling with, and to acknowledge that it's the work of the Spirit in us, to be patient with our brothers and sisters who are not growing at a rate that is not acceptable to us, or perhaps a maturity or a lack of maturity that we're not seeing in them, that we need to be careful to just dump on judgment when we need to come alongside of them and pray for them and encourage them. And so what does that look like for you? Well, I think in the service aspect as well, we should be challenged by this. How are we coming alongside people? What does this look like in our service to our world? To maybe host a meal for law enforcement that go through so much difficulty, to caring for those in our community that are caring for others, to think about how we serve our community in the ways that are most needed. But God calls us to this kind of service. And if you have desires in that direction and you see a weakness there, talk to me and I'll give you some ideas here in our community that where our greatest needs are, where you can serve in this way and be modeling the least of these. And so God's at work. He is encouraging us, as we saw even the last few weeks when Quinn shared this, that we are not just another face in the crowd, that we are called to serve those who are the least among us, that God gifted us in this way, and he's calling us to it. One commentator said, Jesus was one of the first to ever see how essentially precious any person is. But in this text, a particularly young child. The concern for children was not invented by the welfare state. It goes back to the teaching of Jesus. And so, why don't we be great imitators of the Master as we seek to lift him up and not ourselves? Let me close with Romans chapter 15. Paul says it this way. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Not to please ourselves, let us please our neighbor for his good and to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And for whatever is written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text of Scripture that shows your gentleness and yet your great challenge. Your great patience, and yet your great sternness of getting straight to the point. And Father, that lands on our hearts in many ways. I'm sure for some of us, we need a kind, encouraging word. For others, a stiff rebuke. But ultimately, however that lands on our ears this morning, you speak loudly to us in the gospel. And the gospel has been displayed not just by Mark, but Lord, before us now as we partake of your table. That Lord, enemies of the cross, enemies of you, are now called to dine at your table. And that speaks of your greatness and our great need. And so, Father, as we come to this table, would you cause us to do and respond to your word as you see fit. and that you would receive all the glory and the honor as we become gospel-centered people in identifying with you and you alone for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.